And he's speaking from James chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 9 through to verse 18 this morning. James 1, 9 through to 18. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Am I on? Turn back to James 1, verse 9. The way of the wise in trials, the way of the wise. Yesterday, me Julie comes in from Aldi with two large bags of shopping. She puts them down and then rushes back out the front door to somewhere else. It's a test, I think. A test of my love for her. Do I take the initiative and respond lovingly to the test? What's the test? Do I put away the shopping? Or do I leave it till she gets back in later? My response to the test shows who I love most. She hasn't told me to put in the shopping. That's even better if you do it then, isn't it? The test shows who I love most, me or me Julie. So I put the shopping away. Just about to go upstairs and the washing machine finishes and ours makes a big beeping sound so you can't get away with it. You know it's done. Do I put the washing in the dryer? Or leave it for her when she gets home. Okay, slight sigh this time. I'll put her first, I'll show her I love her. Annoyingly, I get to the dryer and there's a pile of dry washing in the dryer. The filter is fluffed up and the water trap is full. This is now fast becoming a trial in my tiny life. Do I empty the dry washing? Put it away, defluff the filter, empty the water trap, and put the wet washing in. Again, how should I respond? Shall I give up? After all, I've already gone the extra mile. Or do I respond out of love for her? James is saying the same thing about why God allows you to go through real trials, not silly ones like that one. To test if your faith is real and genuine. To see whether you love him above everything and everyone else, especially yourself. Do you love him enough to do what it takes to know him better when the chips are down? To be more in his presence? To trust him with everything? Not when things are good, but when they're awful? G. Deuteronomy 13:3 says this to the people of Israel: "The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands, obey him, serve him, hold fast to him." And James has been talking about trials of many kinds. We saw that the test of faith develops perseverance. That's a strong consistency that grows within you. It's one that keeps looking to the Lord regardless of changing feelings and changing or sudden difficult circumstances. And as perseverance develops through the trial, it brings maturity, Christ-likeness, maturity in this life, an achievable, noticeable, near future maturity, and a far future maturity which it builds towards that ends in having every part that makes up the whole, not lacking anything. And that whole process starts now until the Holy Spirit adds those finishing touches on the day that Christ returns. And then James says, as we saw, that we must ask God for wisdom in difficult times. He hasn't abandoned you, because you can think that. He still loves you. He wants the very best for you, even when it looks like he doesn't. Sometimes we don't know how to think, what to say, or how to act. Sometimes we fix our eyes on the waves and we doubt and we begin to sink. We need God's mind in these situations. We need that gift of seeing what great changes the trial will work in you. When God has spoken, doubt is not a good thing. Questioning everything is not a good thing. If we're to ask God for wisdom, we must, in verse 6, believe and not doubt. Why? Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. You're asking the consistent God for help in your inconsistent circumstances. If you ask, God says he'll generously give you wisdom without finding fault. That's his promise to you. So don't ask him and then doubt that he's given you the wisdom you've just asked for. Don't think he's annoyed because you're asking him. Don't think he's punishing you. Don't think he's given up on you and he's wringing his hands with frustration because there you are again. He longs to hear from you. And he wants you to call on him as much as you want to and to tell him everything that's on your heart, especially through bad times, but also in good. He actually stands waiting for you to ask and prove the promise. So he can generously pour out his wisdom. He's promised that the furthest thing from his loving mind is to find fault with you. He will not do that. So go ahead, says God. Come boldly with full assurance of faith, not unbelief, to the throne of grace in your time of need. There is that great saying that says, behind what looks like the frown of providence, there hides a smiling face. His word is the only constant in your inconsistency, in your changing feelings and your circumstances. Believe he's given you the wisdom you need and apply it to your situation. If you don't believe he's given it to you, well then why are you asking him in the first place? See, if you don't accept that wisdom, you carry on like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. And then verse 7, that man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Why is that? Because asking and then doubting and not believing causes you to be, verse 8, a double-minded person, unstable in all you do. In other words, if you reject God's wisdom to make you stable in unstable circumstances, then you'll remain unstable. Simple equation. And this is God's wisdom to keep you trusting and living for him right in the middle of the difficulty. You and I, especially in our circles, I think, we need to be aware of a head full of knowledge but no sanctified common sense. We find that among highly sometimes, and present company accepted, because I do drop myself in it, as you know me well, and it's all recorded, never can be unsaid. You find in some highly intelligent academics this phenomenon, and it's not the people that come here. You present them with a highbrow scientific maths or maths problem, and they'll be able to work it out, won't they? Present them with an everyday problem, fairly simple, and often they overcomplicate it, and they think too much about the ins and outs of it, and they seem unable to work out what to do with that small issue, or that, sorry, easy issue, in their daily life. Now, that's only some, because they got that kind of head. The simple is made complicated. No, no, please don't do it. But in a sense, most of us are like that in many ways. We can soak ourselves in God's word, but if you don't work it out in the here and now, why bother? It's useless to you and hopeless to others. There'll be no perseverance, there'll be no maturity. Why? Because wisdom is the application of God's word to the situation. Now, so far in our studies, James hasn't given any examples of trials, just trials of many kinds. But now, he gives us a specific example of a trial and what to apply in that trial. He spells out a little bit of wisdom for us, just in case we don't get it. The way of God-given wisdom in the trial. Now, this is a very different take on these next few verses, you may be alarmed to know, but it's a good one, I think. One of the trials is this, from being poor to being rich. Verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride, that means rejoice, not bad pride, in his high position, in that he is exalted, is what it means. Now, Barnes and Mattia, both of which I respect, say that these verses are all about a sudden reversal of circumstances. Like Job, who James cites, and I think he's got him in mind here, who went from being rich to poor in a moment and then went from being poor to rich again. The original words that The original words suggest that verse 9 is about the poor man who's become rich. Verse 10 is about the rich man who's become poor. But the one who is rich should rejoice in his low position. In other words, in that he is made low. Let's look at from poor to rich, verse 9. Now, if you've hardly got any money and then you get rich pretty quickly, it's often through inherited wealth. Or it might be a great career opportunity. Or it might be winning the lottery. And the first bit of God-given wisdom, James tells us, is see becoming rich or well off as a test of faith. Because we're still in trials. He's talking about trials. Will the one who's been poor still put God first and look to him and live for him and be dependent on him? Now he's got everything he wants and needs of the material. That is a big test. Will he still be overwhelmed with the immaterial and the immortal and the invisible? When the material is now overwhelming, and the mortal is looking good, and the visible is offering everything and more. Maybe the one who was poor longed to be rich, and now he is. Well, that's a big test, a big test. It's a trial. Will he even ask God for wisdom now, or will he forget God? Because who thinks being rich is a trial? God does. Put yourself in that position. Maybe you're always struggling to make ends meet. Maybe you've got yourself in a bit of debt and it's almost breaking you to make the payments. Maybe you aspired to a certain lifestyle and you've been living beyond your means to keep it. And then suddenly, boom, something happens. You get a big bank balance, somebody leaves you some money, whatever. Whatever the reason, money is now not a problem. You might not be absolutely loaded, but you're rather comfortable. So the world becomes more at your fingertips, you go into the black from the red. That can be a very dangerous trial. Because the wisdom of God is seeing spiritually. The poor man who is now rich must rejoice in his high position. How or why? Rejoice not in becoming rich, but in the projected results of the trial. We go back to verse 2. Consider it pure joy. You see, all this is in context, starts to make sense. Consider it Pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know, these are the results, that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance develops maturity. Now, there aren't many folks that would think it was a trial to be rich. And it may well be a blessing from God, but it could just as well be a curse. A spanner in the works to becoming more like Christ. A curse that stops you living and looking to the giver and starts you living for and looking at the gift. Now, I know some Christians long to be well off. It's not a good desire. You know why? Because wealth makes it hard to serve Christ and not money. Jesus himself says, I tell you the truth. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's not saying you can't. In verse 26 says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. But he is saying it's impossible without God and his wisdom. Again, why is it so hard? Because to have money is a constant temptation to serve two masters. Jesus says it again, Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one, love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It's a war going on straight away. It's a massive temptation, isn't it, to serve the money. The recognition that comes with it. The sense of success. I've made it in the world's eyes. Who cares? The sense of importance. The sense of security. The sense of invincibility. The sense of influence and power. Oh, yes. I'm at the top of my game. That is a trial that's killed off many a one-time believer or sent them into no man's land. Lots of casualties. Jesus says, but the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word and make it unfruitful. Comfortably off Christian. Or a Christian that longs to be materially better off. You've got to check yourself, I think, here, and so have I. Are you living for things and status? Are you maintaining a lifestyle that you either can't afford or you can afford for all the wrong reasons? Are you deceiving others, thinking that somehow you present a front that makes them think you're successful when you're absolutely not? Pretending to be someone you're not. Only God sees what's going on. Is that lifestyle causing a self-sufficiency and a trust in the material instead of the great immaterial that is the Lord? The Laodicean church fell into this trap. It was a battle between the sensual and the spiritual, and the sensual won quite easily. Revelation 3, verse 17. You say, Jesus, this is again. In fact, Jesus, I've quoted him. He's speaking about riches all the time. Revelation 3:17, you say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. That's how I see your spiritual state, because you've given me up for mammon. I counsel you, therefore, he says, to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that which lasts, that which is pure, that so that you can become rich in the real sense of the word, spiritually rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see wisdom, the gift of seeing. They didn't see wealth as a trial or a trap. They didn't ask God for wisdom. Instead, they were taken up with wealth and lost sight of their spiritual life. That's the bottom line. They replaced eternal security with temporary security. They replaced the all-sufficient Christ with self-sufficiency. They sold off Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That's what he's saying. They betrayed him. They sold him off for temporary funds. Sickening. No wonder he says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. God will be on your case if that's your attitude. Make no doubt about it. Are your earthly comforts and gains and riching replacing your urgent need and desire for true riches, eternal riches, spiritual riches in Christ, treasure that thieves cannot break in and steal, nor moth and rust destroy? Who and what are you looking to and living for this morning? Whose riches are you investing in? More wisdom from God on this issue. If you do have much, give to those who don't while you still can. Be generous. Verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances ought to rejoice in his high position in that he is exalted. Rejoice now that I can put the Lord first financially. Well, I can anyway, but you know what I mean. Don't forget your humble roots. Actually, when we become rich spiritually, sometimes we abandon for all the wrong reasons where we came from and the people attached to it. Sometimes it's for good reason. But they're spiritually poor, they need Christ. And financially, remember your humble roots. Most successful folk straight away move away from their old neighborhoods and leave their roots behind. I have a friend who's become very successful musically now, still lives in the same area, still drives banged up old cars. One's, it's an 05, the other one is an 04. There's no pretense about him. He's as genuine now as he ever was, and he's pretty loaded. Because he didn't forget his roots. In fact, he stayed where he was in his wealth. Never forget where you come from. Never forget how God sustained you when you didn't have much. Because that's what money does. Heard on the news today, this week, Antonino Fernandez, is that right? Antonino, yeah. Antino, 86-year-old Italian guy. He grew up in a poor, humble village. 80 residents lived there. He made millions. He died. He left 2 million to every resident in that village. Can you imagine that? 80 of them in a total poverty. 2 million apiece. Well, fair play to him, I say. He was a billionaire. He could have given it while he was alive, but let's not go into that. If you've got more money than you need, give it to those who are in need. And especially to the work of the gospel, and ultimately and bestly, those that are helping people who are poor or don't have what we have, and bring the gospel. Don't give it to a secular organization. Give it to a Christian organization that does good things, because then they get the best of both worlds. You see, riches can help the kingdom of God, or they can hinder it, and it's done both in history. Let me ask you this. We hardly ever mention money, do we? There's a box there. We never announce it every week. We want people to be free will givers and cheerful givers. But the Bible does say this, so let me challenge you, seeing as we're on the topic. Do you give any of your income at all to the Lord? Whether you're hard up, comfortable, or rich? The Bible says this, 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who made you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you didn't receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Sorry, if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Even that poor widow gave to the Lord, didn't she? The Lord was absolutely delighted. You cannot outgive the one who owns all things. We can be so tight with our money. You know, okay, perhaps some extreme circles, they give to get, don't they? That's not the idea. But there is a gospel truth that says you give to God, he'll never be a debtor. He'll never owe you. He will provide. You know, culturally often poor people are way more generous with what they do have than those who are comfortably up. and happier. But whether rich or poor, if you're tight, that might be an indication of just how much you love your money. Be very careful. Your actions speak louder than words. And then lastly, we go to the next section, and I got so much out of this, and I've only put one thing down, because it's just too much for you, and for me, in the time allocated. Unless you wanted to be here for an hour. Do you want to carry on? Babs, you always say that. Nobody else agrees. But I really appreciate your spiritual heart. From being rich now to being poor, the next trial. Just one point. Riches are here today and gone tomorrow. Exactly in this verse. That's what happened to this guy. Verse 10. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because the one who is rich will pass away like a wild flower. The rich man, he blooms for a short while on the world stage. He's like a wild flower. He attracts admiration from the world. Many pause to look at his beauty and admire it and envy it sometimes. But his riches just last a moment, and so did his life. Verse 11. For the sun rises with scorching heat, withers the plant, blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Remember Jonah? There he was, rejoicing in this vine because it gave him shade from the heat. He was so pleased. The sun comes, withers it, scorches the vine, and scorches him on his bald head. So is the man who trusts in his riches, scorched like a wild flower in the desert, fades away, sinks back into the earth. It's a pathetic thing. We rise up for a few moments and then we're gone. Remember the rich farmer that Jesus speaks about in Luke 12:19. I'll say to myself, this is basing our trust and security in this world and what we've got. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And then this, and this is the main conclusion. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. What we're talking about here in this passage, I'm led to believe at least, challenge me afterwards, I don't mind, because there's multiple applications, is a sudden reversal of circumstances. And a sudden reversal of circumstances can be a big test of faith. Barnes says this about this passage. There is almost no trial which is more certain and decisive than that of a sudden transition from poverty to affluence, from adversity to prosperity, from sickness to health. There is a faith that will bear the ills of poverty, sickness, and persecution, or that will bear the temptations arising from prosperity and even affluence, but which will not bear the transition from one to the other. Just as there is many a human frame that could become accustomed to bear either the steady heat of the equator or the intense cold of the north, that could not bear a rapid transition from one to the other. Trials that remain, we often adapt to, even unbelievers adapt to them. Quick changes, one to another and back again, can be harder to stick at. They're a moving target. There's one and then there's something else, and then there's another one and then there's something else. It's a kind of roller coaster of reversals. The Master, the Savior, suffered a roller coaster of reversals. He's the one we should always look to for wisdom in trial. Here we go with his little roller coaster as we end. It's not a little one. He steps down from the sinless glory of heaven into a sinful, inglorious earth. Quick contrast, wallop, back down here. At 2, under the pain of death, he's forced very quickly to leave his homeland. Later, he returns. He settles at Nazareth. He joins the family visit. Let's go slower. That's my problem. Get excited, I talk too fast. He joins the family business, and it appears that things are good for 18 years. We don't really know. It's an argument from silence. And after 18 years, he enters the ministry at 30, and now his family doesn't believe him all of a sudden. They tried to stop him, including James, who wrote this letter. He goes off from Nazareth, but he appears to have had an okay time there. Sometime later, he returns home to Nazareth. Does he get a warm welcome? Well, at first, yeah. And in the synagogue, yeah, for a little bit, but not for long. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Let's fast forward. He enters Jerusalem on a donkey. Crowds from all over the known world have come over for the Passover. They're crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." 4 days later, his close friend betrays him. His most passionate follower denies him. He's hanging on a cross, and his very own father, who he lived for and trusted all his life, abandons him. Yet through it all, he never stopped looking to and living for God in the roller coaster. Never once. He asked God if there might be another way. Straight away it was confirmed, "Not your will but mine." He never stopped. And when in doubt, if it was doubt, he asks God. And it's confirmed. Wisdom, do not doubt. That was applied in Gethsemane, wasn't it? Hebrews 5:8, speaking of Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, just like us. The reversal of circumstances throughout his life, up and down, liked, hated, favorable, unfavorable, life, death. And then in verse 9 of Hebrews, and once made perfect. Now that does not mean that he was once sinless and then sinful and then he became sinless. Once made perfect is very similar to what James is saying. All the parts that make up the whole through experience. He matured, he grew in wisdom and stature, didn't he? So that he was lacking nothing through suffering. See, he did the same thing but without sin. How amazing. And then it says he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. You see, he went on this roller coaster until at last he reached that permanent circumstance that no one can or ever will reverse. Glory, resurrection, at the right hand of the Most High. You and I, we just need to keep trusting, keep looking. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, finisher, perfecter of your faith, nobody else, and live long to see his face until the permanent reversal and renewal of all things. That's what we're living for. That's what should keep us going. That is the gift of seeing. James finishes with this in 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, who perseveres under trial. Why? Because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. How do you love him? By keeping going. You're showing that you love him. What a prize just for 70 years of agony. And it's not always that bad. Do you remember that prayer of the psalmist? And this is where I finish. Proverbs 37. Best prayer ever. So balanced, so perfect. O Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Throughout it all, it's all about God, his glory, his honor, his faithfulness, his person, his truth. That's all it's about. Amen. Again, it all boils down to the grace of God. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. And something or other, and something or other, da-da-da-da-da-da. Let's put it up. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. Who made it happen so? His own will, this much I know. Set me, as now I show, at liberty. Admire your son because he paved the way for us and we'll never suffer like he did, to be fair. And Lord, yet the least we can do in the short time that we're down here is to follow his example and trust him and your Holy Spirit for strength to face many kinds of differing trials, going up and down and down and up. And Lord, help us to cling to the only stability in an unstable world, especially at the moment. And Lord, that the rock that is Christ, set our feet upon him and keep us there and help us to keep ourselves there too. Help us to cooperate with you, whatever. Give us your grace and your strength and your peace and draw near to those who do suffer and comfort them. In Jesus' name, amen.